Well, we do trust your morning, your weekend, your week has been just glorious, and we know we've had some wonderful news from Patty O'Hara and the family, a wonderful baby girl in the house, so we are all blessed by that, and we thank the Lord for a healthy delivery and a wonderful, wonderfully healthy child, and so we're blessed by that. Our wonderful daughter of the house, Elizabeth Dangle, became Elizabeth Shell yesterday. She married Michael Shell in this house, and we were just all blessed by that. And we're just blessed. We have so much to be thankful for. The breath that God has given us in our lungs, I, for one, can admit at times that I expend that breath in my lungs, maybe in ways that are not as honoring to God as it should be. Maybe some of you know what I'm saying. But we are indeed blessed as a church, as individuals, and as a nation. So we just have so much to be thankful for. We've been on a little bit of a journey here over the last several weeks. I won't take a great deal of time to catch us all up. Most, if not all of you, have been here for at least some of those. It actually goes back to the story we studied in 2 Kings about King Joash coming to the prophet Elisha on his very deathbed. Elisha was on his deathbed, and Joash came into his room, apparently, and began to beseech him. He was quite concerned about the future of the kingdom without this prophet of God, even though he didn't necessarily always honor his word. At the end of that story found in the book of 2 Kings, you recall that one of the critiques that the prophet Elisha would give to Joash when he had told him to strike the ground with the arrows, that in our layman's terms, today's lingo, Elisha the prophet critiqued the king for a lack of passion. Like, why did you stop? Joash, why did you stop? You've come to me, I've asked you to enter into this prophetic walk, this prophetic scenario. I have told you to open the window and shoot the arrow to the east. I've grasped my hand on your hand to guide you and empower you, son. And I've told you to strike the ground, a symbol of victory and of power. And it seemed like you lack passion, son. So we are now in this series, the enemy or the power of persistence series, because then we moved on from there to the scenario, the story in Luke chapter 18 that's often called the persistent widow. I just believe that God has a message for us, church. I want to say that again. I know there's been a lot going on this morning, but I'm going to say that again. I believe that God has a message for us, church.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. I don't come up with this stuff. I ask God what He wants to say to all of us. When I say the church, that includes me. Trust me. And the word that I got from, based on that study we were in the Old Testament there in 2 Kings, was, where's your passion? Where's your passion? Where's your persistence? What's your focus? And so we spent the intervening weeks, we talked about the passionate, the persistent widow who came. Christ gave the scenario, the parable it's called in Luke 18. He gave the parable to his disciples, to his followers. And then it says in that verse, I believe it's 18:1, he taught them to pray and to never lose heart. To pray and persist in and never give up. And that's a lesson that we as a church certainly need to learn. I think the American church needs to learn that. Much of maybe our challenge in that is because we've been blessed with so much. We indeed have just been blessed with so much. I believe it's in the book of Hosea where the prophet is writing the words of God. And God is saying about the nation of the northern tribes of Israel, I gave them blessing, I gave them food, I gave them green pasture. And as they had their pasture, they forgot about me. They forgot about their dependency upon me. I gave them so much. God says those words that break the heart of a believer, that the nation of Israel forgot about him. They had so much at that time. And I think that can easily happen to us, certainly as Americans in our culture. We, as you know, Tim and I, and a number of us, I know Sherry has been there as well, we've had the opportunity to minister in Africa. And to go to those tribal churches out under the grass, hut, if you will, and in these small village churches, I'll tell you what, there's no lack of enthusiasm, there's no lack of power. There's not. Because they come expecting, and they come many times out of a basis of need. God is the answer for them. And they are blessed by it. They come and they passionately worship. And I'll tell you, when you're preaching the Word of God and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit starts to move and the Spirit moves in the room, what you see is the people begin to pop up like popcorn. And they're standing there with the Word in their hand. And what they're doing, I was told after the first time it happened, I thought, what are these people doing? They told me later that they're attesting. They're agreeing in spirit with the Word of God that you're reading. They're passionate about it. And that is no way an indictment of certainly this ministry. There's no indictment at all about whether you're passionate or not. But still the question needs to be posed to us in our life, in our walk, in this journey with Christ. Are we passionate about it? Amen. Amen. So today we're going to go to the book of Revelation. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Book of Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading here in just a moment at verse 14. We've entitled the message today, "The Enemy of Persistence, Indifference." The enemy of persistence, indifference. Let me walk through that here in just a moment with you. I hope you'll understand what I'm meaning, but I would like to begin by reading the passage. The letter is written by the Apostle John, as you recall, when he was banished to the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel by the Roman government. They'd had enough of him. It is said in I'll call it legend, it's not in the scripture, and I think we're all aware that all the disciples had been martyred in their lifetime. All 12 of the disciples, well, 11 minus Judas, but then he was replaced by Matthias. It is said they all gave their life for the gospel of Christ. They became martyrs. In fact, so much so, as we get into the study today, we're going to see the word witness. Do you know that in New Testament times, witness took on a whole new meaning? When you read witness in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, there's a synonym. The meaning of it is martyr. Why? Because the Christians were firm in their witness for Jesus Christ. They testified what they saw this Son of God come to earth, this miracle worker do, and for that they were martyred. And so the word witness, martyr, are effectively the same word in the Greek. And it is said that through legend that the Apostle John, they tried to, I believe, boil him in oil and some would say they tried to hang him and the rope broke. There's simply testimony in the historical records that they tried to kill the Apostle and didn't. So they thought, well, then we're just going to banish him. That's the legend. It's outside of the Word of God, so I don't know the truth of it, the veracity. He's banished and he has this vision, the apocalypse. This vision on this rocky island of Patmos, far out in the Aegean Sea, off the coast of Ephesus, a city we're all familiar with, the book of Ephesians was written to it, off the coast of Asia Minor at that time. And as he's writing, he has this appearance. Jesus Christ appears to him. You can study that in chapter 1, how that unfolded for the Apostle John. He's probably at this time, possibly in his 90s, historians would say. And he faithfully writes down, as he's commanded by the resurrected Christ, to write down these things which you see, the things which are, and the things which will come after these things. And so that gives us the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. But his first writings then go on to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Again, where he was, probably all seven of them would be on within maybe 100 miles from his location, not far. They were all located in Asia Minor. They were all some distance apart, of course. And he writes the letter to Ephesians, and he tells them that you've done well. You're really good on your doctrine, the church at Ephesus, but you've left your first love. The church in Smyrna was undergoing much persecution. It was undoubtedly a very small church, but a very faithful church, and they had endured much. And Christ would say to them, "Be faithful to the death, and I will give you the crown of life." Boy, church, that's a good word for us, isn't it? Be faithful to the death. Christ says, "I will give you the crown of life." And it goes on to Pergamon, who had allowed doctrine that was incorrect and it was lascivious to enter the church. And then and Thyatira, who had allowed that, what they called the woman Jezebel. There was immorality in the church. And he would critique them for what was good and what was bad. Christ would then go on to the church at Sardis. He says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up, Sardis." To Philadelphia, small church, "You have a little strength, therefore I give you an open door, church." Why? Because you're not self-sufficient, Philadelphia. And so I've given you the open door, I've set it before you. Then it comes to the seventh church, the Laodicean church. I'll begin reading in Revelation chapter 13. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 14. These are the words of Christ through the pen of the Apostle John. "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would want that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, quote, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me the gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And then the verse I know we've all heard at different stages in our life, Christ would say, "Behold, to the church, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I welcome into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, I pray right now for open ears for every one of us, this speaker included. God, I pray that we would listen to what you're saying to the church. I pray that even though I'm the one speaking on the PA system, that the words that go into the ears of the people are going to be what you want to say to them. God, I pray that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We bless your word today and we thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. As I started there moments ago, we've been through this series of people who have pressed in. We talked about Jairus, whose daughter was dying, if not dead, that pushed in through the crowd and worshiped before Jesus. "Master, my daughter is dying. Would you please come to my house?" We talked about the woman with the issue of blood for a dozen years that pressed in through the crowd and reached in and touched the hem of his garment and was immediately healed. We talked about Mary when she told her son Jesus, "They're out of wine." Jesus would say, "Mother, what is that to us?" She would turn to the servants and simply say, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." But she pressed in for more. She pressed in faith. And we talked about the Syrophoenician woman when Jesus was visiting in the Northlands outside of his nation. He ran into the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was controlled and owned and possessed by a demon. "Lord, help me." She pressed in time after time, even though the answer was silence, even though the answer was no, even though the answer was not now. She taught us something, church. She taught us the principle of persistence. The widow and going to the unjust judge taught us persistence. Sherry and I heard a very good message here just recently, and it reminded me my old days that I used to have to heat the house with wood. We heat it with wood now, but guess what? We buy it. At that stage in my life, there was no funds to buy it. No funds meant no fun, by the way. And I remember, in fact, a group of us actually got our heads together. We thought we'd make a little money cutting and splitting wood. Let me tell you, that was a hard business. One time, we got into a locust tree. I had never split locust before. The most difficult wood I've ever tried to split, because there was no log splitter. If they existed, we certainly couldn't afford it, or we wouldn't be making firewood in the first place. But the most difficult woods I've ever split were locust and elm. And you take a big piece of that locust or a big piece of that elm, and you take your maul or you take your double-edged axe, and you come and you split and you strike that thing where you feel is best, and sometimes it bounces off. If you ever split wood, you know what I'm talking about. And you have a decision to make. Am I going to keep trying to do this and heat my home? Or am I just going to try? I don't have plan B. So then you get the axe out and you strike again and you strike again and you strike again. And you strike as many times and you persist until you finally achieve what you're going for, is to split the log, and eventually it gives way. It reminded me, in fact, of the story of Jericho when the Israelites marched around the city for 6 days. There didn't appear to be any change. I believe by faith that I believe without question, more than likely, that power that they could not see was beginning to crumble the foundations of the city of Jericho. And the seventh day they came and they blew their trumpets. By their pressing in and persistence and obedience, that city was ripe for the taking. And you know the story of Jericho, the city gates and the city walls fell at their shout. So I want to just put I don't know if I would call it a disclaimer. It's more of a note, church. I'm not trying to encourage to make you passionate to do something. I'm not trying to encourage you to be passionate to do something. If you mark my words and mark this series, I'm not trying to make you passionate so that you're going to put more money in the offering plate. I'm not trying to make you passionate so that you'll get other people and bring them through the doors. Oh, I have all kinds of schemes for that. I can do that. I can do a power play, and I can manipulate people to do, as we all can through the spoken word, try to do something that is on my agenda. I'm not trying to make you passionate about bringing people through the door. And I'm not against that, by the way. I'm not trying to make you do something, church. I'm trying to make us be something. Don't miss that in this whole series. I'm not trying to make us do something. I'm trying to make us be something. A pursuer of God and the ways of His kingdom first. I'm not asking you to do anything. And you again, you've been here. I'm not trying to encourage you to do anything. I'm trying to encourage us all to be something deeper in Christ. That's where we must start. And so I've entitled this, The Enemy of Persistence. And you may think, well, if the enemy of persistence must be laziness, it must be sloth, as we say. No, those are the opposite. The enemy of persistence, church, is indifference. It's apathy. Treating the gospel of Christ, treating the kingdom of God, treating God Himself as we worship Him as though He's not important, it's apathy. And again, this is no indictment on this ministry, by the way. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this so that we are all guarded in our walk, in the Christian walk, in our life in the Christian walk. That we guard against the indifference. We have a church today that's going to illustrate and illustrates beautifully what happens when indifference sets in and the dangers of it. I don't know where every one of you is at in your walk, but my heart is that you're not going to do something different. You're going to be something different. And if you say, Lord, I'm on fire for the Lord, then I just pray that temperature goes even higher. Praise the Lord. 2016, during the presidential election, certainly in my lifetime, one of the most significant, if not the most significant, election of my day. Why? Well, for me, it's quite easy, because life was on the line. Selection of Supreme Court justices was on the line, as it is in every presidential election. It was a life or death vote that was taken in November of 2016, and Tim and I were actually ministering in Africa the day on election day. But we both dutifully went and we filled out our absentee ballot, put our vote into the box because it mattered. Many, if not all of you, voted that day in November of 2016. You may know, but if not, it's interesting to note that of the eligible voters in America on that one of the most significant, again, to me, the most significant election of our lifetime, 58% of eligible voters went to the polls. 58. Little over half determined the course of this country. And interestingly enough, out of that half for the president, that would mean about just over half of them voted for Hillary Clinton, and just under half numerically voted for Donald Trump. So now we're basically 25% of the eligible voters in this country chose our president. What am I saying? There's an indifference. And this is the most important election. I think as Americans, we would all agree that the presidential election is certainly the most important. But yet 58% of the people, eligible voters in this nation, decide it's the outcome of the election. What am I talking about? I'm talking about indifference, church. Please don't think that that election wasn't vital, because it was. And now we have two Supreme Court justices that are on the bench that we believe will defend life and protect the unborn. We should be praising God for that. This isn't about the character of one candidate or the other candidate. Let's face it, you know, politicians, they have their own thing. But I want to tell you what, if I can find a politician, and trust me, I voted both sides of the tickets before in my life. In fact, during one gubernatorial election in Pennsylvania, my parents, I think, voted for the only Democrat they ever voted for. Why? Because he was pro-life. Life and death was at stake. But there's an indifference. This is back to my point. There's an indifference in America. It's all going to be okay. Well, your checks and balances. It's all, let me tell you, it's not going to be okay unless we get involved and do what is right. And look at the scriptures and say, God, what's the candidate that most closely aligns with what you're doing? I don't like the character of either one of these people at times. And generally that is the case, by the way. I'm not voting on character, I'm voting on issues. What's the Word of God say? And that's what I look at, and that's my grid. And so it should be for the American church, but I don't see that. I don't see the church standing up for life and what is right. Because there's an indifference. 58% of the people that are eligible to vote chose the president. To give you some background before I move on, about Laodicea. Out of all the churches we've studied that we've studied in the past, the Seven Churches series, we may go to that someday again. Laodicea was by far the richest of the seven, and probably one of the richest cities in Asia Minor at that time. Laodicea was the center for banking. It reminded me when I was in high school, it seemed like no matter what school I went, we were always kind of the blue collar school, and I'm proud of that. I'm a blue collar person. I'm very proud of that. But we would always know the team that they would arrive in, like a coach bus, and their uniforms would be spotless, whether it was the football team or the baseball team. You always knew that school district that had the what? Had the money, right? You know, I'm ringing a bell here with some of you. No matter where you live, there's communities that they're more of a wealthy nature. We got to go and visit our daughter Callie and her husband and family in Stone Harbor, New Jersey. I've never been there before. It's quite beautiful. But the homes are like alarmingly striking, and I look at the wealth. We go to Ocean City, Maryland, and I love it there, but it's like there's no comparison. So I would say that in beach terms, you know, I go to Ocean City, but Stone Harbor would be a Laodicea. I hope that helps you understand. They were known for their gold, their wealth. In fact, they were so wealthy, there was a huge earthquake in 60 AD. 60 AD, about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John is still ministering. The Apostle Paul is ministering. 60 AD, an earthquake hit Asia Minor, and it struck Laodicea and basically leveled it. The Roman government would come to all those communities and begin to pour money into them to rebuild them, because it was a Roman colony, not Laodicea. Thank you, Rome, but we got this. We got this. We have enough money in our coffers. We don't need the money of Rome. We'll rebuild ourselves. We can do it ourselves. It wasn't a bad thing. They were very self-sufficient, and they were very proud of that. And so they should be. We understand that. Also understand that on the outskirts of Laodicea, there would have been beautiful fields. And in those fields, they raised sheep for black wool. They had beautiful black wool. They were known for their wool industry, especially this black, shiny wool of which they made garments. They made garments in the community in that area. So they had banking. They had the clothing and garment industry. And they also had a very well-known medical center there in which they made a substance, a powder that would be made into an ointment called tephrophagia or Phrygian eye powder. And it was used as apparently an ointment and applied to the eyes to affect, to basically get rid of or help get rid of diseases. If you knew anything about Laodicea, like anything else, there's always a chink in the armor, isn't there? No matter what conditions you see in life, there's always an area of weakness. And Laodicea had one. It was their water. It is said that they didn't have a good water supply. And so they would count on a city nearby within 10 miles called Hierapolis. You can read that name, Hierapolis. Hierapolis is in some of the other Gospels. It was a neighboring city within 10 miles. And they had these hot springs in Hierapolis, Laodicea. So I'd like some of that hot water. And so there's aqueducts that would lead to Laodicea from Hierapolis to put this piping hot spring water down. Unfortunately, by the time it would come down, make its journey down into Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It is also said their cold water supply was not good. Some would contend it was given to them by the nearby city of Colossae. You know, the letter to the Colossians is written to the church in Colossae. It was also a neighbor of Laodicea. And it is said that they may have gotten their cold water from there. But whatever their cold water source was, they had to pipe it in through aqueducts over the ground. And by the time whatever spring water or well water they got, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And so you can see the symbolism that Jesus Christ uses in his letter. The metaphors that these people would, it would strike them like a hammer in the forehead. So Jesus Christ there in verse 14, he introduces himself. I am the Amen. The Amen there means what is true. And I thought the definition of that very simple word was to me pretty astounding. That which has not only the name and resemblance, but is the real nature corresponding to the name in every respect. It's genuine. Sometimes we go to the beach and we're a little short on cash. You can go into these shops and you want a pair of Gucci glasses, or you want a pair of Oakley glasses. You have the opportunity, I would call it. And in fact, not only, it's really in many places. In fact, in New York City and Chinatown, if you want to knock off of those purses that are really expensive, what brand are they? Like, what are they called? The expensive purses. Well, I know you don't. Yeah, she doesn't have any, but I'm just saying, you might have a knockoff. Coach, yeah, you want a Coach purse, right? They're like hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know. But you can go to Chinatown, and you kind of go to the Chinaman out front. He looks both ways, and he lets you into a secret door, and you go back, and you get the knockoff. You get the imitation. It looks like the real thing. It looks like the real Coach purse. It looks like the real Oakley sunglasses. It looks like it's the genuine article, but it's not. Christ says, I am. I am the Amen. I'm the source of truth and righteousness. I'm the real deal. That's what Amen means. I am the faithful one. I can be relied upon. I am the witness. We talked about the meaning of the witness. I'm the faithful witness. I was the faithful martyr. I was the martyr on the cross. You as the church must know that. And he says, I know. Verse 15, I know your deeds. A better translation, I know your business. I know your dealings, and I know your business because it was a business center. And again, they indeed were wealthy. And again, I'm not preaching about wealth. I'm preaching about focus, by the way. Because we serve a God who gives us favor at times. We serve a God who blesses us many times. I'm not against that. But it became their focus. I know your business. I wish you were cold, or I wish you were hot. Christ wants something of the church. I want something. I want you either cold or hot. I want you to be in utter disbelief, or I want you to be on fire for me. Laodicea was neither one of those. They were in between. I wish you were cold or hot. verse 16, but because you are lukewarm, therefore I will, some translations say, spit you out of my mouth. And the word, when he says lukewarm, has its own connotation. Have you ever worked in an office, and it was, let's say it's summertime, and you had a cold, oh, I love a cold Coca-Cola, especially if I'm eating pizza. And there's a cold Coca-Cola with ice, preferably out of the bottle from Mexico where they use the real sugar. And you drink that. You have one sitting there on a hot day or an iced tea, you whatever your favorite cold drink is. And it's an office that you may share with other people, or you have other cups from other days, and you reach over to get your cold Coke, and you take a big gulp of something that is now room temperature. And what do you want to do? You want to like spit it out of your mouth. That's the illusion that Christ is using. It's the exact illusion. You're lukewarm like your water, Laodicea. You'll understand this, Laodicea. Your passion has gone. You're lukewarm. I've had it with coffee, too. I like my coffee hot. In fact, you think of anything you like to drink, whatever, just think, I don't care, cold or hot. I don't know of anything that we drink lukewarm. I just don't know of anything. Medicine, but I don't want to drink that. Right? You know, like you party too much at a wedding, you're dancing too much. If you see any videos of me doing the twist, that was my body double. I'm not against dancing. Sherry and I talked about this on the way home. In fact, Norma and I talked about this on the way home. It seems like Christians have a reputation that they don't like fun. Can I tell you that? Well, I'll sit here. And I'm not saying about whether somebody dances or not. That's fine. I'm just going to sit here so everybody will think that I'm a good Christian because I can't dance. And again, I'm not judging. People just don't like to dance. They're not comfortable. I'm not in any way condemning that. Please, don't take it that way. But what I do have an issue with, if people say, he's a Christian and he's dancing? I'm dancing with my wife. I think you should be concerned if I'm not. Just saying. I don't know how I got on that, but... He says, because you are lukewarm, I am rejecting you. I'm spitting you out of my mouth. Don't miss this, church. You study the other letters. There was apostasy going on. Thyatira was involved in ungodliness. Pergamum was involved in apostasy and false teaching. Some were worshiping the wrong gods, other gods, many gods. That's not the case in Laodicea. They look like a great church. They're not condemned for apostasy. They are not condemned for worshiping the wrong God. They are not condemned for false teaching. They don't have Jezebel in their church. It looked pretty good. They're condemned for indifference. They had many other interests that I want to point out to us, church in America. Those interests were legitimate. What, can we agree on that? For them to do their banking, for them to go to work at the garment factory, for them to shear the sheep out in the field, those were for them to mint gold coins. Those were all legitimate business. Christ is not condemning the business. He's condemning the priority. And so because of it, it became religion. And I believe without question that our God detests formalized religion without the power. Paul warns his young disciple Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, watch out, for the day will come that those who will teach a form of religion, but they deny the power of that. What does he say next? Avoid such men as these. There's no power in their religion. It's all talk. There's no faith. There's no belief that God is going to do miracles in the house. That's powerless religion, and it's pervaded our country. Why? Because we're self-sufficient. I got a great health plan, and many, if not all of you, do, and I bless that. You'll never hear me knock doctors in the medical field as this. We are so blessed by that. But it can come at a cost, whether we recognize it or not, that inch by inch, incrementally, we can easily back away from our reliance upon God. We live in a wealthy nation. We all have the opportunity to be gainfully employed. It is a blessing. It's the favor of God. But we can't be like Israel, as I gave them pasture, so they forgot about me. So they lost their passion for me. They put their passion on the pasture. They're out there with their sheep. They're out there putting in grain and putting in the barns. And they had to tear the barns down and build bigger ones, Christ would say. But that night, the man's soul was required of him. But they took their legitimate interest, took the priority over, don't miss this church, Jesus Christ. Could I say that again? The legitimate interest took priority over their love, over their relationship with Jesus Christ. He just became one more thing in line. I believe what he's saying is your church resembles Christianity, but it's not genuine. It's not faithful. It's not true. Christ says, I'm the amen. I'm the standard. I'm faithful. I'm true. You're not genuine. And he goes on to use that word in verse 17, because you say, because, anytime you see because, just don't miss the root word, cause. Here comes the cause. What, where did Laodicea get off track? What was their mindset? And he says, because, does he say because you are rich? Study the verse carefully. No, he says, because what? You say. Because you say, I am rich, I have need and nothing. I'm becoming wealthier. You say that you're rich. They become self-sufficient. Their passion became misplaced, is how I put it in my notes, and I think that's true. I think they were passionate about making money. And if you've ever known anybody in business, and maybe some of you are, and again, you want someone in business that has a passion to do that. But what happens is, especially with money and finances, it easily starts to eclipse our relationship with God, church, doesn't it? I can't make that. We're crazy busy at work. I can't come into the house of the Lord. I have to work, and I can't get out of it. I've scheduled myself to work. I have too many appointments. I can't spend time with my family. I can't spend time with my church family. I can't spend time with God. I'm busy all the time. Passion became misplaced. In fact, in Mark, it's found in Mark chapter 4. We won't take time to go there. You probably all know the story, the parable of the sower. Christ says a sower went out to sow seeds. He sowed some out in the field, and you know, but some fell along the wayside. Some fell upon the rocks. But the one I want to point out is the one that fell among thorns. And it began to sprout up and spring, as many Christian walks have started. You have run well, Paul would say. Who hindered you? And that happens. I see Christians grow and begin to blossom, but all of a sudden these thorns come up. And he says there in Mark 4, 18 and 19, those thorns, they represent the deceitfulness of riches and the desire of things, material possessions. And again, am I preaching against material possessions? No. I'm preaching against making material possessions our priority over God. And it happens, doesn't it? Let's just be real here, church. Can I be real? It happens. So he says in verse 17, because you say, but then he goes on in that same verse, but you do not know. I thought that was striking. To me, when I get a simple truth like that, to me it is so profound. And what he's saying is, when you say something, it means you think it. And what he's saying to the church in Laodicea, their general culture was, you think one thing, but Christ says, you don't know the truth. You say one thing, but the truth is something else. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't understand in spiritual terms how I see you. You've become indifferent to me. I don't take the priority in your life that I once did. My wife has many wonderful qualities. One of them is she reminds me when I'm allowing something else to eclipse our relationship. And rightly so. And so she should. So should the rest of you wives and husbands. Christ is telling them your relationship of other things, of your even your and again, I'm a family man. If your family is eclipsing your relationship with Jesus Christ, you're out of balance. If your work is eclipsing your relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm out of balance. If my TV watching, that's why I don't have TV. We have Netflix. I'll just be real. I have Netflix. We have Netflix. That's it. We have no TV. And you know what? I'm so glad. Not only because I don't have to pay for it, but it doesn't. Never mind. That's another message. I could start a message there. I want to make sure I focus on this one. But you say everything is good, Lord. I'm rich. But you don't know. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. What? Spiritual terms. We've heard it said many times in this church. It's been prophesied. It's been said again and again. We must grow deeper before we can ever grow wider. I'm not looking to veer off that course, Tim. Amen? Chris, and Dave, and Angie, Sherry. I'm not looking to veer off that course. Leaders. I'm not trying to make you do something. I'm trying to make us be something. I want us to be known as the congregation that loves. I want us to be known as the congregation that's on fire. I'll take the label of the church at Smyrna. They were tiny. They were pitiful by man's terms. He says, "You think," Christ said to them, "you think you're poor. You don't understand how rich you are." Put that label on LifeTree. Amen. Until it's there, I won't be satisfied, and neither should you. He goes on in verse 18, I advise you, church. I admonish you, church. I am telling you, church, there's something you need to do. You need to buy true gold from me that's been refined in the fire. Wow. Please, hold your place there. Go over to, this is the most compelling verse, because understand, the writings of Jesus Christ, although they're His words, the Apostle John was penning them. He would write in the language, and would be given it in a language. He would certainly understand the meaning of the words. His peer, his contemporary, was another disciple. Peter was his name. Go to the book of 1 Peter, just back a couple books, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to talk about that refiner's fire. If we don't get through this today, it's okay. I'm in no hurry. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read verse 6. Peter's writing to the church. We're talking about the refiner's fire of gold. If you ever seen gold refined, they take it and they smelt it and they have to knock off all these impurities. It's not done with sandpaper. It's not done with water. It's done by fire, church. That's how you grow in the kingdom. And that's what Christ is talking about. You buy your gold from me. Let me refine you as gold. Don't worry about the gold in the bank. Don't worry about the gold in Laodicea. That's nice. You're independent. You don't need the government's help to rebuild, but your life is a wreck. Let me help rebuild you spiritually. Wow. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Anybody there? Are you being distressed by various trials? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't you? Peter addresses that the proof that the genuineness of your faith being more precious than what? Gold, which is perishable, even though tested by the fire. They may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about perseverance is the trial by fire, church. Oh, if you would ask me the nature of my life and how God has treated me, He's just blessed me. He has blessed me. I'm just a blessed man, and many, if not all of you in this room, I hope would say that you're a blessed man, you're a blessed woman. But I'll tell you what, I've learned a lot through the trial by fire. And it glorifies Jesus Christ. When you are going through the trial and you persevere, you are glorifying your Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a trial by fire. He is purifying you, and it's more precious than gold, church. I advise you to buy gold from me, Christ is saying. Now, Christ, I don't want that obligation. I'm not looking for that kind of trial. I'm okay, Lord. I'm Laodicea. I'm rich, and I have need of nothing. I'm becoming wealthier in every way. Christ says, you don't understand. You say one thing, but the truth is something else. Let me analyze you for a while, Christ is saying. Trials produce genuine faith, church. Trials produce, take that to the bank. It's in the Bible. Say, Lord, I don't like this trial. I don't think there's an illustration in there. Although James, oh boy, James must have been a hard nut. Can I tell you that? He is the half-brother of Christ. He became, remember, he doubted Christ. He grew up with him. This can't be the Messiah. I'm sure his mother told him, Mary said, no, God told me this. But as time went on, they're starting to think, no, maybe this isn't true. He became one of the greatest leaders in the church, James. He says, count it all joy when you suffer persecution and trials. Okay. I'll try. And don't miss this. And go back to please to Revelation. Verse 18. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Christ says in 17, because you say, Laodicea, you are all these things. And then he goes on to say, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, naked. Verse 18, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by a fire that you may become rich. That you may become rich. Christ wants them to be something. In fact, that interesting, Christ is saying that you may become genuinely rich. When I did the word studying, I thought it's funny. In verse 17, the word rich is an adjective. They describe themselves. An adjective describes, right? In verse 18, Christ says, so that you may be rich, it's a verb. You're thinking, well, what does that mean, Pastor Don? Let me tell you what it means. When you are a verb, it means this is who you are. This is who you are. It's not a matter of what you're doing. It's who you are. You're rich. You're not described as rich. You are rich. It's your nature in the kingdom. And he says, I'm going to give you the white garments. You know all about the black garments and the wool in your community. I'm sure by man's standards, they're beautiful. I want to tell you something. You need white garments in my kingdom. By the righteousness of Christ, and that's what we inherit. When that moment that we agree in spirit, we either say the words or pray it. If someone's not able to speak, they consent and they agree with God. God, I receive you as my Savior and Lord. I repent. That white garment is given. It's the righteousness of Christ. In fact, I want to just... Never mind, I won't take the time to go there. White garments, and so they understood the parallel. He's talked about them being lukewarm. They understand lukewarm. Their hot water is lukewarm. Their cold water is lukewarm. The whole town's lukewarm. He's exposing it. I want to give you white garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints, the word tells us. It's Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. We won't go there. But the church, the bride of Christ, is to be adorned with white garments, which are the righteous acts, the righteous ways, the righteous character of the church. I recommend you buy from me gold refined in the fire, white garments, and then I recommend you buy from me eye salve. You think they knew what that meant? They thought they had the best eye salve around. Christ says, I got something better for you. You need my eye salve because you can't see as well as you think you do. Your priorities are messed up. Your spiritual vision is off. You can't do laser surgery on that, church. You need to buy eye salve from me. You need to buy gold from me. Let me give you gold that's been tried in the fire. He says there in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Understand that if you've ever played team sports, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you've ever been in the military, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you've ever had to discipline yourself, you know what I'm talking about. We always, in our culture, the word discipline. I know what discipline meant when I was 6 and 7 years old. It meant Dad's belt. And I deserved every one I got. And he missed a lot of them too. Can I tell you that? Like, you know, I don't even know what percentage I really got cracked for. But when I got it, I deserved it. And he reminded me that I was out of line. I wasn't for mouthing off to Dad either. I never did that. I wasn't that dumb. But the man was a handball champion. And boy, could he swing a belt. If you ever watched anybody play handball, he was left-handed. Man, he could serve that thing and it would come back an ace almost half the time. People couldn't return it. He could smash that ball. I'll tell you what, he could wing a belt too. I'm like, Dad, use your right hand, would you? Give me a break. Those whom I love, I discipline. And I was going to talk about the family there, but maybe that's for another message too. Those whom I love, a good word there is I train. We take this discipline as God's just, you know, laying the law down. Sometimes he's training us. Oh, that circumstance you're going through, you don't understand it? It's training. God says, I'm proving you like fine gold. You're in the melting pot. You're in the refiner's fire. Lord, it isn't any fun in here. I'm training you. The regime at the State Police Academy was, and we were there in the wintertime, it was terrible. And at 5:30 in the morning, that dumb thing would play over the loud system. It was reveille. It's like, would you be quiet? And you have to get up and you clean your bed and dust everything, because dust would blow out of the blower to try to keep you warm at night. It didn't work very good, but it blew a lot of dust. Make sure everything's clean in case they inspect your room. Then you get out in formation freezing by 6 a.m. And if you're late, you're going to lose your weekend. And you're out there running 3 to 4 miles every morning in the dark with this dumb flashlight in formation. It was discipline and I hated it. But it was training that I needed to survive. Your training in your own life is your own. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that Christ was not any different. You think God, that there's something wrong when you are disciplined and trained? The writer of Hebrews says this. Hebrews 5 verse 8, talking about Jesus Christ, though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience through suffering. Christ did. Christ learned obedience through suffering. Did you get that? Learned obedience through suffering. Hebrews 12:8. But if you don't experience discipline, which happens to all children, right? Certainly in my house. Then you are illegitimate and not real sons and daughters. Oh, okay. There's some good to this discipline. Right? You're being trained, church. You're being trained. I want to tell you, and this isn't smoke and mirrors. This is the Word of God. You're being trained. And I'm going to close with this point. I have other things I want to add to this, but we'll get to them the next time. I want to add one thing to that. Christ learned obedience through suffering. I take you to the story of Abraham, Exodus chapter 22. It's one I've recounted a number of times that I think I want to use this to underscore what Christ is saying here. When God gives the command to Abraham, chapter 22, verses, I believe, 1 and 2. Abraham, take your son, your only son, to the mountain I will show you on Moriah and sacrifice him. Make a burnt sacrifice out of this child, a promise that I promise you, that out of your son Isaac, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, and it's going to be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Oh, take him and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Now, by now, you would think God knew that Abraham loved him, wouldn't you? Right? We already know he's met the faith challenge already. You would think that God knew that. Abraham goes, he takes him, walks 3 days, has 3 days to think about this and the consequences of it. Takes him up, binds him up, puts him down. He draws up the knife, he's ready to take the life of his own son. Then God puts out his powerful hand, stop. And then he says, do not kill your son, Isaac. Provides another sacrifice for him, a ram. And Christ says those words, now I know. God says, now I know, Abraham, that you love me. I'll close with let me try to make a parallel here. No matter who it is in your life, it could be a spouse, it could be someone significant, it could be your mom or your dad or your daughter or son. There's certain things that will demonstrate our love to each other. Amen? And you know what I'm saying about. There's something special when we honor God out of obedience and we persevere through the fire. I want to just tell you, God, his heart is warmed by our obedience in times of fire. God said to Abraham, now I know that you revere me. Because you did not hold back the thing that was most precious to you, your only son. Now I know. And that's what it takes, church. That's what it takes to persevere through the refiner's fire. Why? Because we honor God through it. We honor God. We can't become like the Laodicean church and we unplug and now all of a sudden these things don't even bother us. We're so busy with everything else, we become indifferent to the things of the kingdom. Christ is saying, I have gold for you. You may not like it, but I'll tell you what, if you receive it, you'll be transformed. You're busy on human things. You need to be busy on kingdom things, church. The enemy of persistence, church, is indifference. As I said, I'll stop there for sake of time. So my question to you, as we read the opening chapter, it ends as all letters to the seven churches end. He, and can I say, or she, who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You see, the church was addressed to Laodicea, but it was meant for Lifetree. As it's meant for all churches, by the way. All these letters are meant for us to learn from and to examine ourselves. Where do we fall in this variety of good and bad things that God says are very good about your church? And this needs improvement. Where do we fall as individuals? It's time for us to close and worship. Paul writes when he gives the communion instructions to the church about how to handle certain things. And he says, when you're taking communion, for example, he says, let a person, let a man, let a woman examine themselves. And I think that's the message for what we've went through today. We need to examine ourselves. Where is your passion, church? And I don't mean that in any way negative. You could say, my passion, my priority is the things of God. That doesn't mean that, you know, I mean, don't get me wrong. We're not some robot that every waking hour we're thinking, oh God, okay, I what could I do? I'm simply saying, really, you know what your passion is inside, or passions. What's the one that's the priority? Because I can tell you, God says, I, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the second and third generations of those that hate me. I think the implication is there that by us, by people pushing away God and putting him unimportant, he feels like he's not loved. What's the love of your life? Because Christ wants to be. Christ must be. As a believer, I know it's a challenge. Would you please stand? And if God has spoken to you today, I ask you to simply to deal with it. To allow God to minister, to confess. In fact, we didn't even get down to that point. But one of the instructions that Christ will give to this church, it's like, okay, Lord, you told us all these things. The answer would be, the question might be, Lord, what do I got to do about it? He says, therefore, repent. Therefore, repent. And then it says there, we did read it, become zealous. Repent and become burners for God, church. That's what zealous means. You know that? When he says become zealous, what is he saying? Get on fire. How do I do that? Start by repenting. God, I haven't made you the priority, and you are. I know in my heart that you are. Forgive me for the distractions of business. Forgive me for the distractions of family. Forgive me for the distractions of everything under the sun that take my love away from you to being the first in my life. Those whom I love, I reprove. Be burners, therefore, church. Be on fire, therefore, church. Please pray with me. God, we give you our hearts right now. We are wide open to you. God, I pray for everyone in this room that you'll reveal to us those things that have taken priority over you. We've pushed you out of the way at times. We've lost our zeal, and some of us would say, Lord, I don't know how to find my way back. But Lord, your word has told us we start by repenting and give ourselves to you. God, I want to be on fire. I want to be zealous for you. How am I going to do that? Show me the way. I may not know the way, but God, I believe you will show me. I give you myself. Here I am. Take me. Use me. Change me. Set me on fire. And if I'm on fire, and God, I pray that you'll just burn people all the more on fire for the things of God. God, we want to see your glory. We don't want just a religious experience. We don't want a church gathering so we could say, I saw all my friends in church, and I love friendships. But God, forgive us if we ever make our church community the priority over Jesus Christ. I come in this house for you. And you alone. You are the priority. First and foremost. God, set us on fire. Show us your glory. As we sing the word at this moment, we want to see your glory like Moses wanted to see it. Your splendor, your majesty, your power. We thank you for the miracles you've done in this house. Even in recent weeks, dear God, the healing and the relief from pain that we've seen, dear God, it's come from your hand. You've shown your glory. But God, just like Moses, you've shown him miracles. You healed the water. But God, he wanted to see more of you, and so do we. We are not satisfied, Lord. We are going to continue to press in like the woman before the unjust judge. And you are just. We're going to keep pressing in, and we're asking for more. Show us your glory. Show us your glory, Lord. That's what we want to see. We bless you. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Would you sing with us today? The altar is open if you need a healing touch, or if someone in your family does, come, we want to pray with you. If God is revealing something, if the Spirit's speaking to you, if the Spirit is saying to the churches, come and let him work in your life. Church, worship and sing with us today. I want to see your glory. Show us your glory, Lord.